Now let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. As we are working our way through the Old Testament, this chapter 16 is really the pivotal chapter in Leviticus itself. And I'm sure that some of you have not been big fans of Leviticus. It's all bloody and sacrifices and stuff, and I understand that. And hopefully we've discovered some truths in the middle of all that mess that causes us to understand what it's all about. Leviticus 16 is going to kind of lay to rest for the rest of this book most of the talk about sacrifices. After this, we're going to get into the feasts, and we'll get into a lot of the moral principles and teachings and things like that. Interesting stuff. And so I look forward to the rest of Leviticus as well. But this chapter is really the center of what the book of Leviticus is all about. And it's the instructions concerning the Day of Atonement. And so it's a great chance for us to do this. And then we're going to, because there won't be a study this Wednesday, on the following Wednesday we'll knock out as many chapters as we can of Leviticus. And I'm anticipating finishing the book within the next 3 to 4 weeks, certainly. And then I've kind of decided, because so much in Leviticus ties in with Hebrews, I find myself, I'm wearing a groove in my Bible between Leviticus and Hebrews as I'm studying. And so I think what we're going to do after we finish Leviticus is we're going to go take the book of Hebrews for several weeks and survey that book. And because it ties in so closely, and while Leviticus is fresh in your mind, I want to do that. Then we'll do Numbers, which is some more laws, and then the wanderings in the desert and all that. And then we'll take a break before Deuteronomy and do the Gospel of Matthew. And then we'll jump back to Deuteronomy, which will remind us of everything that went on before then, and kind of work our way through the Bible as the Lord leads. I'm not going to be that random. There's a method to my madness. I think it'll flow really well if we do it this way. So Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is what the Jews call it. Yom meaning day, and Kippur meaning pardon. The day when sins are pardoned. The Day of Atonement. Atonement comes from the words at-one-ment. And truly, what happens here in this chapter explains what would ultimately provide for our at-one-ment. For us to be at one with God, for us to be able to fellowship with Him, and by extension, for us to be able to fellowship with each other, because truly without atonement, not only can we never know God, but we'll never really be able to be close to each other the way that God wants us to relate to each other in the way that He has planned. And so, an important chapter of the Bible. The Day of Atonement is the highest holy day for the Jews. It's the biggest holiday, if you want to call it that, holy day, that they have. And you hear them referring to Yom Kippur. It comes once a year. It comes on the 10th day of the 7th month, which there you remember probably from Exodus that their first month was when the Passover came in April. And so Yom Kippur usually comes in either early October or late September. And it's a day, not a day to celebrate, because it's all about sin. It's a day of reflection. It's a day of introspection for them. It's a day of reflecting on what they've done that's separated between them and God. And so it wasn't a cheerful day at all. It was a day of fasting. As we'll see here, they weren't allowed to do anything, even though they already had the Sabbath, the seventh day in which they wouldn't do anything. When Yom Kippur came around, it was a Sabbath as well. They couldn't do anything. And their job was to just feel bad. Their job was to reflect on their sins, but they couldn't do anything about their sins. The high priest is the one who would take that responsibility. And so it's a depressing day for the Jews, especially those Jews who have never discovered the reality of the atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. For them, usually Yom Kippur, a day to feel bad. A day to fast and to mourn, really, and just to be glad it's over. For us, as we look at the Day of Atonement, we see that it's looking forward to what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Remember, and as we begin in the chapter, it says, the Lord had spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place or the holy of holies inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. See, there was, you remember we've gone over the tabernacle quite a bit, but there was an outer fence that circled kind of the yard where the altar was and the laver, and then there was an inside section that was all enclosed with a roof over it, and it was comprised of two compartments, one of them about 15 feet by 30 feet that we usually call the holy place, and then the holy of holies, a 15 foot by 15 foot area inside that. The veil separated between the holy place and the holier place, and in that holy of holies we had the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the lid that fit over it, and above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, the angels that were hammered out of gold there, the glory of the Lord dwelt, his presence. And you might remember just recently we studied the passage where the sons of Aaron got kind of excited. Perhaps they were drunk. They didn't follow the instructions and they burst into the holy place. And we see this here, into the Holy of Holies where they weren't supposed to go. And as a result, fire came from heaven, lightning probably, and just destroyed them and killed them. And now, as it's time to, well, there's going to be a day when somebody has to do this. Somebody has to go before God. And it's the job of the high priest to do that. And now as he begins the instructions, he's saying, look, Aaron, I'm sure you didn't forget what happened to your boys. But understand this, there's only one who can go inside the veil. There's only one who is able to enter in to the presence of God, to the Holy of Holies. And you're only going to be able to do it, not on your own merit. Sacrifice will make it possible for you to go in there one time a year. And so any Jewish person couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies. You had to be a Levite. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. Not only that, even if you were in the tribe of Levi, you couldn't go in there unless you were of Aaron's family. And even Aaron's family found out it's not a good idea to go in there unless you're the one that God has designated. And it turns out that only Aaron could go in at this point. Later, you would have to be a descendant of Aaron, and you would have to be the oldest living descendant of Aaron in order to be the high priest and to go in. And they were only allowed to enter once a year. In fact, you remember before when we talked about the name of God, the personal name of God, we usually say Yahweh, or some people say Jehovah. It's that YHWH that we don't know what the vowel markings are, so we're not sure how it's pronounced. Well, they treated the name of God so holy that they actually, God didn't command this, but the Jewish tradition developed so that the only time they would ever use the name of God was by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies. And that's how, what a big deal this was. Now, this day being a big day, it's why often when you hear of Yom Kippur talked about, some of us, those of us who are old enough to remember the Yom Kippur War, happened there on October 6th, 1973. I was 3 years old at the time. I'll never forget. I was in college. And the Syrians and the Egyptians knew that on Yom Kippur, the Jews wouldn't be expecting an attack. They wouldn't be looking for a fight. In fact, they were forbidden from doing anything. And the irony of this particular one is at the same time, Ramadan, the big Muslim holiday, came at the same time. And so Egypt and Syria took advantage of the situation. They invaded Israel. See, they had both lost a lot of territory when they had invaded Israel the last time in 1967. And so they wanted to get their territory back. And the Israelis were taken completely by surprise because it was this holiday. And yet God ended up strengthening them. They lost a lot of territory. The Syrians came in and took the Golan Heights in 2 days. The Egyptians came up and took most of the Sinai. But within, the whole war lasted like 8 days. And by the end of it, the Jews had taken back all the land plus more. The United States stepped in to help and talked them into giving a whole lot of it away, which has created problems ever since. But all of this happened on this day. The day that you were not to do anything, and that's why the Arabs attacked at that time on the Day of Atonement. Well, here he says, this is the only time when you can come. This is the only time when you can enter through the veil. This is a special time. And as a result, those of us who, well, on this side of the cross, when we've understood that God says you can come boldly, I think we lose an appreciation for that. But put yourself in their place where only one guy out of several million, once a year, in very specific sort of terms, would be able to enter in to where the glory of God was dwelling just for a short time. The tradition says that they would put a rope around his ankle, and if he quit moving after a while, they'd figured he did something wrong and he was dead, and they would drag him out by the rope. But here, let's just look at some of these verses. It says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place, or literally the holiest of holies, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, remember we looked at the garments of the priest, and the high priest had a great outfit. It had jewels on the shoulders, it had a chest piece that had 12 precious stones on it. It had the Urim and the Thummim in it. He had little pomegranates and bells around the hem of his garment, a beautiful blue, speaking of heaven, gown. But here on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day, it's kind of interesting. He didn't get to go in wearing the fancy outfit. He came in with just a plain white outfit. And it says, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots, like flip a coin, for the 2 goats, and 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And he elaborates on that later. Then it goes and gives instructions in terms of what he is to do to offer all of these sacrifices. And basically all of these sacrifices are being offered, some of them for, first of all, Aaron and his sons, and then sacrifices for the tabernacle itself, then sacrifices for the burnt altar, and so all of these sacrifices in order for this to happen. And he goes on, well, note in verse 17 it says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So he's doing it by himself. It goes on to say several places in this passage that they would sprinkle the blood 7 times. 7 times on the mercy seat, 7 times on the altar. And again, the 7 is the number in the Bible of completeness. It speaks of complete atonement, that which they could only dream about. But it also reminds us of the 7 places from which Jesus bled, as the scripture records, that he bled from his back as they beat him. He bled from his head as they pressed the crown of thorns on him. He bled from his 2 hands and his 2 feet, from the nails that held him to the cross. And finally from his side as they stuck him with the spear. And so this blood, this atonement is done. And then look down in verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holiest of holies, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then it goes on and describes the cleansing after he's finished with that, that he and the guy that led the goat out into the wilderness and so on would go through these cleansings. And then in verse 29, we have kind of a summary of what it's all about. He says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, by their calendar, that's the month Tishri. For us, it would be October and a little of September. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. That is, you should fast, no drink, no food, no drink. and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your soul. It is a statute forever. And later on in chapter 23, we'll see again that the emphasis of afflicting your souls and keeping this Sabbath, and if someone were to violate it, if someone were to eat on the Day of Atonement, they were to be put outside the camp away from the people. And he says, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, so after Aaron dies, the oldest of Aaron's sons shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the high priest goes through all of this ritual in order to, only temporarily, because they had to do it again the next year, make it possible for people to fellowship, even on a very limited level, with God. Not knowing the kind of at-one-ment that we have with God, but painting a picture of what would happen down the road. Jesus Christ, it says, well, look over at Psalm 110. This is one of those great prophetic passages as David spoke concerning the Messiah who was to come. This psalm is quoted extensively in the book of Hebrews. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord, and in this case we see clearly in Hebrews, it's the Father speaking to the Son and calling him Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this prediction of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now the book of Hebrews, and I'm tempted to just go over there and spend a ton of time, but since I've committed myself that we're going to go through Hebrews pretty soon, trust me, throughout the book of Hebrews, a constant stress on the fact that Jesus is a priest that's superior to the priesthood that's here in the Old Testament. And see, the problem was, we know, the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest had to come from the family of Aaron. And yet Jesus, as a man, was neither a Levite or a descendant of Aaron. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. And so, as Hebrews points out, and as we get a clue here, even in Psalm 110, that there's a different priesthood, a higher priesthood, than the Levitical priesthood. See, Melchizedek was a priest. You remember Abraham ran into him, tithed to him, met up with him. He was a priest and a king of Salem, a king of Jerusalem. But he was also a priest long before the Levites were ever born. As the author of Hebrews points out, the Levites were still generations before in the loins of their father Abraham when Abraham met up with Melchizedek. And so Jesus is seen, not only in the Psalms, but throughout Hebrews, it's the major theme of Hebrews, is that Jesus comes along and he is a priest of a different order, of a higher order than the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, and so as we see this happening, we realize it can't be, none of this can be fulfilled ultimately by an Aaronic priest, by a Levitical priest. Because the one thing that all the sons of Aaron had in common with the sons of Levi as well is they all sinned. They all inherited sins from their dad. Imagine getting high priest from a line of a guy who just days before had built a golden calf and claimed it just jumped out of the fire and the people were worshiping it when he was supposed to be the leader. And then two of his four boys apparently getting drunk, bursting into the Holy of Holies, messing up everything the way this was supposed to happen. Well, you know what? If you're a descendant of them, just like the rest of us, you inherit sin. We can't get away from it. And so one would have to be born who didn't inherit this sin nature. And that would be Jesus Christ. And he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And most people believe that the sin nature is passed down through the dad. And that's why he could be a man and not have sin. But no Levite, no high priest from Aaron's family would ever be able to perform this in a way that it would stick, in a way that it would work. But he, as our high priest, could do that. Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats could not do it. And the author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, also points out that said, look, why do you think they had to do it once a year? Why do you think they had to do it all the time? It didn't really work. It was only a foreshadowing. It was only a picture. But it could not atone for sins. It couldn't take away sins. Going through a ritual could never do that. And so here we see it's a picture. It's a story. It's looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do. Well, let's look at a few details of the story. First of all, remember it says there that he put on these little simple clothes. He was not clothed in the fanciness of, I'm the high priest. He wasn't wearing what would identify him as being sticking out as, wow, look at that high priest outfit. That looks great. He wore just simple white outfit, just simple linen. Linen speaking of purity, but simplicity, reminding us and depicting for us of the fact that when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come in all of his majesty and royalty. In fact, again, Paul in Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself of all that he put it aside, that he didn't hang on and say, look, you know, I'm going to come, but at least let me wear the breastplate. At least let me play with the juggle the Urim and the Thummim. People will like that. I mean, how about the blue robe? That would be cool. Or at least put a few pomegranates and bells on my robe so people will know who I am. But rather, he came in such a simple way that Isaiah, talking about it, said, when we see him, there is no beauty that we would desire him. As we were sharing, I think, Wednesday night, when we have a picture of Jesus that's, he's this magnificent looking man that every one of us would just fall on our faces if we saw him, has a halo around his head, light streaming off from him. When his voice speaks, it booms with a resonance. But that wasn't the way it was. When he was betrayed, they came to get him in the garden. He was there with the disciples, and the soldiers looked at Judas and said, which one is he? There was nothing unusual about him. And so, as our high priest, he came and clothed himself with humanity. He took on a body that wasn't fancy, that wasn't glorious, in order to do the dirty work of shedding his blood for us. And that's what he did for us. We see that as he did it alone. It said nobody else could be there. And I think one of the sorriest things about Jesus is when he came here, I mean, he had his disciples, he had people who looked up to him, and yet when it came down to crunch time, when it was hard, when he was there in the garden sweating drops of blood, when he was being led, when he was hung on the cross, when he was being beaten and abused, he was by himself. Disciples weren't hanging around. Even Peter, who said, hey, I'll go to the death for you, denied him while he was looking at him. When he saw him as they were taking him, was afraid even of a little girl saying, aren't you a friend of his? So they all left. None of the 5,000 people that he fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes were there. None of the disciples were there. None of these people who followed him around, his entourage, they weren't there. None of the people who were there a week before with palm branches going, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're the king. You're the Messiah. When it came time to die, he was all alone. And then ultimately, finally, he was so alone that when he took upon himself our sins, the Father had to turn his back. And Jesus, as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He was all alone because this is something that he just had to do by himself. This was something that nobody could help him. He couldn't have any artificial stimulant to encourage him in it. He couldn't have any sort of anyone sharing in this burden. He needed to do it himself in order for it to accomplish what it had to accomplish. And so here we see the high priest has to go in. This is something he's going to have to do by himself. No assistance, no help, no fans, nobody cheering, nobody telling him he's doing a great job. All alone, there he was, offering the sacrifice, sprinkling the blood. And that's what our high priest did as well, all by himself, all alone. But we come to this story about the two goats, and it's kind of interesting. See, besides the other animals that they killed, they brought two of one of them. They brought two goats, and they cast lots, flipped a coin, and they picked one goat and said, you're going to die. And they sacrificed that goat. They killed it, and they used its blood in the sacrifice and sprinkled it in seven places and all. One goat killed. But the second goat, as we read, they did, in again in verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. They had... Jewish tradition tells us that as they did this ceremony on Yom Kippur, this goat that's called a scapegoat, they tied around its horns a scarlet piece of cloth, a piece of red cloth. And then they led the goat out into the wilderness, and they had people stationed at different locations as they were heading out into the wilderness. And they would call, okay, the goat's here now. And it would go, and they would pass the line down, and everyone was waiting and listening. Well, they said that at one point, the scarlet cloth turned white. The red turned white, as Isaiah said, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And at that point, they realized that it took. It worked. They had done it right. Atonement had happened. It had been purchased. And they would let the goat go. And the goat would wander out into the wilderness, never to return. Goats aren't very good about finding their way home. They're not like dogs. If they had used a dog, the dog would have come back. The goat took off. Later, the Jews actually, in their tradition, they would follow the goat a ways and then they would push it off a cliff and kill it just in case. But that wasn't really what God told them to do. So you have an animal who's taking upon its head the sins. We already know from Hebrews that an animal dying doesn't pay for anyone's sins. So what is he talking about when he says the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities? Well, it was a symbol. As Aaron put his hands on the head of the goat and confessed all of the sins of all the people of Israel, it was a symbol of that day spoken of in Isaiah 53:6 that says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. And it says, he will bear their iniquities. There in the end of the chapter 53. And so it's a picture of Jesus Christ taking upon himself your sin and my sin. What an awesome thing. And then where does the sin go? It's gone. It's out in the wilderness. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Did he really take everyone's sin? Or does he only take the sins that we confess? Well, we're in a lot of trouble if we have to confess a sin in order for him to take it. Because we can't remember all of our sins. We're pretty good about not doing that. By the end of the day, we don't even remember the things that we did. But it says, and there are some people theologically who are Calvinists who believe that only the sins of the chosen people were placed on the head of Jesus Christ. It's called limited atonement. He only died for the elect. Well, I have a problem with that. Because if Isaiah says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, what does all mean? Well, the Calvinist says, oh, it means all the elect. Oh, well, if you look earlier in the verse, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So that defines for you who the all is. It's everyone who's ever gone astray. It's everyone who's ever sinned. And so I believe that when Jesus Christ, as our scapegoat, as our Savior, as our salvation, I believe that he took all of our sins. And I believe it because that's what it says. And so in this picture, he took all of the iniquity of the people on the head of the goat. And that's a glorious truth. Now you say, well, then why isn't everyone saved? Well, in the same way in those days, it's being in relationship with him that allows you to walk with him, that to have a relationship with him. He won't force you to be with him. He's not going to say, you have to go to heaven. But I'll tell you something, if you don't go to heaven, if you go to hell, if you reject Jesus Christ, you know what's going to kill you? You know what's going to send you to hell? Not the stuff you've done. Oh, Satan's really good about reminding us of our sin. But your sin, whether you like it or not, was placed on the head of Jesus Christ. The only thing that's going to keep you from going to heaven is if you refuse to do it. If you reject Jesus Christ. And it won't be that sin. It'll only be the sin of rejecting him. That's the only thing that's going to send you there. It's going to be your choice. He does not send anyone to hell. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. And God had no intention. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He didn't die for some. He didn't die for just the elect. He died for all of us. I can tell you with an assurance, whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus paid for your sin. And if you go to hell, it's going to be your choice. You're going to walk in. You're going to do it on purpose. Because he paid the price. It was not necessary. It will not be your sin that dooms you to hell. It's going to be your foolish decision to not acknowledge what he did for you. And your insistence on going your own way anyhow and rejecting the sacrifice. Well, what happens to our sins? The goat wanders off in the wilderness. The goat takes off and they finally lose the goat. It's gone. And that reminds me of what the Bible says happens to our sin. What the Bible says, you know, our sin, it's not just put in a special compartment. It's not just dealt with. But it says that God forgets it. He will remember our iniquities no more. It says there at the bottom of the sea, it says they're as far as the east is from the west. I'm really glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because if you go north, you get to the North Pole. Next thing you know, you're going south. But if you go east, you're going to keep going east. You can go for the rest of eternity, and you'll never be going west if you start out east. And that's how far our sins are removed from us. He says, I will remember it no more. Now, you might say, now, wait a minute. Isn't that kind of an anthropomorphism, isn't it? Sort of just a symbol, but certainly, I mean, God knows everything. God's omniscient. He knows all. How can he forget something? Well, he's also omnipotent, and that means he can do whatever he wants to do. And it also is the fact that God cannot lie. And if he says that your sins are gone and he will remember them no more, then somehow he managed to do that. And I praise him for it. So many times we become enslaved to the memory of our own sin. So many times we want to hang on to those things and we beat ourselves up over them and we think about, oh, I can't believe I did that. And there are people whose lives are crippled because of mistakes they made years and years and years ago. But the truth is, God doesn't remember them. Why should we? It's not God that reminds us of our sin. He doesn't remember them. The devil loves to remind us of our sin. And when he does, we need to remind him of the fact that they were buried at the cross, that God says he'll not remember them anymore. There's a story supposedly true of a little Filipino woman who was always saying that God was telling her things. She was always coming up to people saying, you know, God spoke to me last night about you and said this and this and this. And her pastor was getting irritated with it. And so he wanted to make a point and he called her in and he said, you know, you're always saying that God's telling you things. And she said, that's right, he does. And he said, look, I'm going to get this over with once and for all. He said, there's something that I did when I was a freshman in college. I'm very ashamed of it. I've never told anyone about it ever. Now you go tonight and you ask God to tell you what I did when I was a freshman in college. And if you can tell me that, then I'll believe that God's speaking to you. And so she said, okay. She came back in the next day. He said, well, Did you ask God what I did when I was a freshman in college? And she said, yes, I did. She said, he said, did God speak to you? What is it? What did I do? She said, well, God told me he can't remember. And that is the truth of the goat that's in the wilderness. That's the truth of the God who says, I won't remember your sin anymore. He says it several times. He says this in Jeremiah. He says it multiple times in Hebrews. I will remember your iniquities no more. I cannot remember them. It helps explain a lot. Hebrews 11, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I used to look at it, and it really gave me a problem with the inspiration of Scripture, because as it told the stories of all the Hebrews, the Hebrew Old Testament heroes, it seemed like it was glossing over the mistakes of their life. Hebrews 11 wasn't talking about their mistakes. It says Abraham was a great man of faith, and I'm thinking, he's a great man of faith. Twice he gave his wife to some foreign ruler to save his own neck and said, here, marry her. It says Sarah was a great woman of faith because she got pregnant when she was old. I'm thinking, wait a minute, she named the kid Laughter because she thought it was a joke that God was going to make her pregnant. It said, oh, Moses' parents were great faith when they gave him up. They had great faith to stick their kid in a little basket and float him into the water and see what would happen. It says Moses had a great deal of faith when he looked at the riches of Egypt and said, I don't want that life. I'm going to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, we've read that story. He killed the guy. He was afraid he was going to get caught. He spent 40 years wandering. What is it with these stories? And on and on and on. You get people like Samson in there. You get Barak, who was afraid to go to war unless a woman would go with him. You get Jephthah, who's going to sacrifice his daughter. And I'm thinking, this is weird. How can these people be seen as heroes? Remember, Hebrews 11 was written after the cross. And God, as he received those people who were once in captive, were ushered into the presence of God. And the first thing they probably wanted to say is, I'm sure, you know, Samson going, God, I really feel bad about the Delilah thing. Or David, oh, I'm sorry about Bathsheba. Or Abraham going, boy, how could I have been so dumb to doubt you? And the whole Ishmael deal, I realized the problem I caused. And God goes, what? What are you talking about? I don't remember that stuff. All I remember is that you are my hero, that you are someone that I looked up to. Understand this, when you go into the presence of God, it's not going to be with any regrets at all. In fact, right now you have no excuse to feel anything but acceptance from God, because that's what he has for you. Your sins, he can't remember them. He can't. They're gone as far as he's concerned. Out into the wilderness, never to return. At the bottom of the sea, never to be fished out. Heading east and never coming back west. See, that's the truth of our atonement. And as a result, I can stand before you and give you the good news that there isn't anything right now that stands between you being at one with God. And more than that, there isn't anything that stands between us being at one with each other. You see, it's hard for us to get along as family, as friends, as acquaintances, as a church, because I remember what you did, and I'm not going to let you forget it either. You know, you burned me once, shame on you. Burned me twice, shame on me. I'm going to protect myself. You're not going to use me again. I'm not going to be vulnerable again. But as God accomplishes the at-one-ment where we together, we realize we're at one with him and we learn to forget our failure and our sin, then what happens? We can look at each other and see ourselves the way God sees us. What a radical change it would do in our lives if we understood at-one-ment, atonement, in such a way that every day was not a day of mourning for us, but was a day of forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead and understanding that nothing that's been done wasn't included. I just got a double negative. There hasn't been anything done that was not included in the all of the sins that were placed on the head of Jesus Christ. And that's a fact. It's not just imagine, you know, imagine a world where everything's perfect. No. What you're doing is the guilt you're carrying right now, the sin that you see in each other, the failure that you observe in me, hey, that's the illusion. Because stuff is gone before it happens. It's been forgiven. It's on the head of the one who said he would take it. So when we fool ourselves is when we act like that stuff is still here when it isn't any longer. The only response to atonement is forgiveness. Receiving it and forgiving ourselves and forgiving each other and going, wow, when you get all the sin out of the way, we're pretty cool. I like hanging out with people who don't have sin. First, I start loving being around someone who seems to not have sin. And then I start to see their failures and their shortcomings. And then I go, I don't know if I want to hang with you or not. But God says, you know, you all fail. You've all come short. The wages of sin is death, but I died. And I paid the price. And you fail. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now you think, but wait a minute, isn't that going to just cause people to just go sin all they want? If they think, you know, if they go, God, I'm sorry. And he goes, sorry for what? Oh, never mind. Man, I can do this. And go, God, I'm sorry. Sorry for what? No, it's not going to do that at all. When you understand what it is to be at one with God, when you understand the joy of being at one with others, you go, I don't want anything to break that relationship. I don't want to give anybody a reason to fall into sin because of stumbling over me. But it's doing righteousness out of the heart. The new covenant. It's not following the rules like the old covenant. Turn over to, it's getting late, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 really quick. And I ask the question, what does this have to do with us? And the author of Hebrews gives us some great little insights. In verse 4, he says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so he goes on to say he didn't want sacrifice and burnt offerings, didn't take pleasure in them. And in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The Catholic Church is wrong in believing that we need to keep sacrificing Jesus. That's what they understand the Eucharist or communion to be. When he did it once, and he sat down, as he said, hanging on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, it's all done. The price has been paid. He sat down, and he said, okay, I'm at the right hand of the Father, and it's been done. When we sin, when you and I sin, he's there at the right hand of the Father, still sitting there. Still saying, forget that one, I died for it. Forget that one, I died for it. Forget that one, I died for it. As it happens, we can't sin so much that he'll become overwhelmed. And as a result, that kind of a God who only had to do it once, therefore, verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, as a result of this truth that we've been talking about, he says, let us three times, tells us to do three things. Let's draw near, verse 22, with a true heart, don't be phony, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we can go inside the veil, so let's do it. Let's be in fellowship with him. Secondly, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let's hang in there. Let's remember these truths and hang on to them and live by them and remind each other of them constantly. Hanging on to the truth that the price has been paid. And finally, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So not only let's draw near and let's hold on, but now he says, let's get together. Let's fellowship. Let's not, you know, stay away from other people. Let's not isolate ourselves. Let's understand. He atoned for all of us so that we could all be together, so that we could see each other as brothers and sisters constantly. And so let's live like that, he's saying. We can enjoy it together. We can celebrate what he's done for us. And there's no reason for there to be anything that divides between Christians. In fact, there's no reason why there should be anything that divides us from everyone in this world. Well, there are people who, if they insist, they're allowed to wander off in the wilderness with the sin. But the price was already paid. We don't have to be victims any longer. So as believers who see this, who we look at Yom Kippur, we look at the Day of Atonement, and we say, wow, what this means is that once, it happened once, he was finished, he sat down at the right hand of God, and now there is nothing that should separate us from God. We can be at one with him, and we can be at one with each other. Glorious day. The Jews today don't celebrate Yom Kippur. They endure Yom Kippur. It's not a happy day for them. It's a sad day for them. A day basically of national mourning. But for us, there's no mourning. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. The veil has been opened. The opportunity for fellowship is there, and the price has been paid. All we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is acknowledge it. And as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. If you believe it, it's for you. And you can start to enjoy it. How our lives would change if we could really allow this truth to get a hold of us. Just imagine if for a few days you weren't allowed to remember anything bad that you or anyone else has ever done. Wow, what a incredible thing that would do to our perspective on the world. It'd be impossible to be depressed. What do you get depressed about? Bad stuff that's happened. And what if you woke up one day and you thought, oh man, another day I'm so depressed. And somebody said, what are you depressed for? Well, when I was a child, nothing bad happened. And my parents, well, they loved me. And my family, they care about me, and I love them. And at my work, it's great. God's providing for me. Or I don't have a job, and it's great. I have the day off every day. Well, if we forgot, I mean, how could you be depressed? How could you ever be angry at anyone? See, you would end up almost by default being at one, being atoned for. And that's the truth. I'm not making this up. We're not imagining it. The Day of Atonement was a day, not a day once a year, a day once in history, when Jesus Christ finished all that we needed and said, now, we can all be together. There's no reason for us not to. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your atonement. Aaron couldn't do it. His sons couldn't do it. Billy Graham couldn't do it. Chuck Smith, nobody, no matter how great these people are, they couldn't do it for us. But you took upon your head all of our sin. We do confess that we're sinners. We agree with you that in our flesh is no good thing. And yet, Lord, we thank you for your deliverance. God, I pray that people today who are struggling with their past failure, or who are struggling with mean things that have been done to them, that they would just take all those things, the times we've sinned against others, the times others have sinned against us, and all of that would be placed on you. And we would have a vision of you carrying them off, never to be remembered, never to be brought back. God, help us to accept your forgiveness and to extend it. Help us to be at one with you in such a way that it changes our life so much that we just love being around each other. We just love being with other people. Heal us, Lord, of all that's gone on before, and help us to move forward in your truth by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.